it would have been difficult to say if there was somebody not able to sing because it wasn't true in their experience. But I trust that if we had chosen that hymn as a congregation to sing as a last hymn tonight, that they would have joined the ranks of those who are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And I trust to those especially that my message tonight might be of some help. It's in the book of Ecclesiastes, and the 5th chapter and the 7th verse. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God. In the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God. I wonder what you are afraid of, or who you are afraid of. Some of you might stand up afterwards and tell me, I'm not afraid of anything. That would be the kind of talk that would be in school when we were children, when boys and girls, and particularly boys, would say, I'm not afraid of anything. And then another boy would come along and say, I dare you. And some very foolish enterprises have been ventured on by being dared. I could keep you, I suppose, fairly amused here tonight by some, and you could do the same with me. When we start to say a thing like that, I am not afraid of anything. As we become men and women, we realize the folly of that kind of a statement. And that if a man says, I am not afraid of anything, there's nothing I'm afraid of, there's no man that I fear, there's no situation that I fear, you'd quietly say in your heart, that's a wild boast. That's a foolish thing to say. He may feel like that just now, but I wonder what he'll be like when he has to face the ultimate of things. Will he be able to say, I'm not afraid of anything? The wise man, however, would not dream of saying such a thing, and he would admit that there are some things that he's afraid of. Very often the wise man makes a mistake. Remember, this book of Ecclesiastes is as equally concerned with the mistakes of the fool as it is with the mistakes of the wise. That is, depending on human wisdom. And so the wise one might say, there are things that I fear. There are situations that I fear. There are sicknesses that I fear. There are people that I fear. There are many things that you and I might say, those things I truly am afraid of. But the pity is this, that even the wise men fear the wrong things. Do you remember the reading of the scriptures? I'm not sure if it was last Sunday night or the Sunday before. And part of the reading in Luke was this. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. I always found that terribly convicting as a child, that those things which said are done secretly, that there would be a day of revelation. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into a hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Well, who can that be? If you look at that chapter carefully, you'll find out who that is. That is God. For it is in the hand of God alone, that power and that authority, that he's able to say to a soul that that soul shall be cast into hell. And so the advice is this, whether you fear death or no, we had better fear God, because he is the one who after our death, and after our killing as it's put here, he has the power to cast into hell and the authority to do it. Fear him. That is, fear God himself. The beginning of wisdom, the Bible tells us, is the fear of the Lord. And when a soul is beginning to consider eternal things and the eternal issues and the destiny of his soul, and to consider these things that last way after our life here on this earth, then he begins to know something of what it means to fear God. And in this book particularly, as of course generally in Scripture, but we have many things and points that come from various parts of Scripture, from this book I would say, is this reverence and this awe of God. You can find from chapter to chapter in the book of Ecclesiastes the conflict and the struggle of a soul, the arguments of sin, the distress of soul, the desire for God. All are written here, and they are well written, and they are well said, for they can be for our benefit and for our help. Let me call the first point I'd like to bring to you as the approach of a soul. How do we begin to draw near to God? I would say that the first thing is this, that we must remember that it is to God that we are drawing near. To God himself. God can be small in the minds of some people. God can be big in the minds of other people. But whether he is big or small in our minds, he remains what he is, the eternal and the glorious God. Hymns often capture something of the magnificence, as far as we are able to understand, of God. Let me read you this hymn. The beginning doesn't sound like it. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Now then, listen. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill. Imagine a mine that you cannot measure its depth and its resources without end. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. He will go the way that he will go, because he is God. Or the hymn that we sang a few moments ago, how dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirits day and night incessantly adored. Do you share that experience with me? Sometimes when we may pray as I'm standing now before you. There are other times when we bow our heads where we are and we pray. There are times when we carry on with the affairs of this life, yet our hearts are lifted up in God to prayer. There are times when we kneel and worship God. I can't imagine that there is a person that cannot have this as well. There are times in the seclusion of our own room where we'll prostrate ourselves before him and worship him. The angels worship him like that. By prostrate spirits, day and night, incessantly adored. They're words. And they are conveying to us something of the majesty and the magnificence of the worship of God. What do I learn from that? In this verse, the beginning of the chapter that I have before me, it teaches me to be wise as I enter the house of God. Now, what do I mean by the house of God? I don't mean particularly a chapel as we're in tonight, and yet I mean that also. It hasn't got to be a building in the formal sense that we are thinking of, but it is so because we do meet in such buildings, and here we are wont to worship God or in a similar building. And when we show reverence in coming to this building, we are not thinking of these pieces of wood or of these pillars or of the walls, although they are familiar to us. Yet we will sing at the beginning, we love the place, O God, wherein thine honour dwells. What are we on about? We're meeting God. The church is where his people are to be found, and they are to be found in places of convenience, if you like. And yet here we have known his blessing. And what the writer here is saying, watch your step. Listen to verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be careful. As you begin to approach God, not particularly, we're not talking about the building now. We may be in the building. We're thinking now of our soul approaching the eternal God. So he's saying, be careful. Watch your step. Watch your behavior. Watch your attitude. Because you are drawing nigh to the eternal and the glorious God himself. You cannot fool about this God. You cannot play with him, because he is the eternal and the sovereign God. He warns us in our worship. We might say, well, are all those who come to worship God, what are they like? And here the writer says, well, be careful that you do not make the mistake of many. He calls it the sacrifice of fools. They will come into the house of God, and in this scripture we also have, in this book rather, we also have that verse that says, that I saw men come and go into the house of God, and they were the wicked. Well, however, could the wicked have been there? What is he saying? He's talking about the sacrifice of fools. There are others that come there. They will give lip service to the great jewels of God. They will give some measure of obedience and sacrifice in their lives. They will have much of what is presentable in an external fashion to God. But they are not approaching God. And neatly it is described here as the worship of fools. The sacrifice of fools. They come and they go no different from what they came in. Be not like that. Watch your step as you enter into the house of God, and be more ready to hear. That is, give yourself in an attentive way, so that not only with the external ear, but with the inward ear, that you might apply yourself to the means of grace and to the word of truth itself. Take not approaching God lightly. Be not rash with thy mouth. This is verse 2. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. What is he saying here? He's describing the man that is approaching God again. And he's saying, be careful now, as you approach God. Remember this one fact. Where is God? Well, a man would say, God is in heaven. What do I mean by that? That he is creator and sovereign and almighty and powerful and glorious and perfect in all his attributes. He is God. And God is in heaven. I do not exclude him from earth. This is not what is being implied here. But that heaven is his home. And almighty is his power. And all searching his ways. God is in heaven. And thou art on earth. The comparison is this. Who are you? And who am I? Who are we to strut with a sacrifice of our thinking and our abilities, or our good works, or our sacrifice, whatever it may be? Who are we to come before God as if we were some people? Be careful, he says, that you do not come with any merit of your own, for you have none that you can present to this God. Why? He is in heaven. The little things you have, they are worse than trinkets. Even your best works, they are but trinkets. He is in heaven. And thou art on earth. Therefore let their words be few, and your attitude reverence. Approach, my soul, the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. Do you remember that hymn? And so we draw near the approach of a soul, beginning to see his size in the relationship of the eternal God and the smallness of himself. The second point I'd like to bring to you is this. The ambition of a soul. It's very difficult to pin a soul down. Even when he begins to take an interest, he's as slippery as an eel.
he seemed to be coming in the direction of God. Then he darts this way, and he darts that way. And the Holy Spirit, as if he's trying to lay hold on him, and to say, now listen. And he slipped through his fingers again, as if he were struggling against the grace of God. It is difficult to hold him. He's darting here and there. Conflict in his heart, anger in his spirit. All this is there. And many distractions and many hindrances. Let me name you two that are in this part of Scripture. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities. And that's really the theme of this part of this chapter that I have to bring to you tonight. He's talking about the hindrances of the soul that would desire to approach God and to be reverent, to be fewer words and very to hear, and to remember that God is in heaven and that he is on earth. Yet now he is distracted. Here he is in the house of God. Let's put it in a very practical way. What can hinder him in the house of God or in his life? Dreams and idle words. Now, what are these dreams? Here in this chapter we are told of a person, whether he is a wealthy businessman or whether he is of moderate means, we will plan and we will scheme. And here he is at home, like maybe lying on his bed or sitting in the pew at church, but he is preoccupied now and he's thinking. This is how he's thinking. He's saying to himself, I had a good day. I thought I'd get that order. I'll give satisfaction. And I think I'll get another order. I think I'll do well. And so he's thinking, harmless enough, in a very business-like way, in a particular sphere that he's in. And then he begins to say, I'm doing very nicely. Then the dreaming starts. His little semi becomes a mansion. And his little car becomes a Rolls Royce. Dreaming. And he sees dreams also having his own yachts. He's completely carried away. Do you see how wise the Bible is? That business, he's saying that the multitude of business can cause a man to dream. Can stir him to think of things that are not. He's not being realistic. It may be in any sphere that you like, or his ambition, whatever it is. If it is that he's in a situation where he can see he's only an ordinary worker there. He's walking home maybe, and his imagination is carried away. He's had a good day and the boss is pleased with him. He can see the boss having a sack and he replaces the boss. He's dreaming. He's enjoying himself. He's having a lovely time. But dreams have a way of getting hold of people. They have a way of presenting themselves as if they were reality. They can lay hold upon a man in such a way that almost they own him. The man can hardly discern between reality and dream, and he thinks he is somebody. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that such dreaming is a hindrance. It's building castles in the air. It's thinking about things that do not exist. For a man, we are told in this book, cannot even boast of the morrow. Then idle words, many words. Listen to the verses here. A fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. That's verse 3. Empty words. They might just as well have been unsaid. Meaningless words. When you think in this world today, at this particular moment, how many words have been said? And what proportion of the words are good words as compared to the masses of useless words that go on and on and on? Words, words. If we switch a radio and go round, turn the little handle, we hear words in this language, that language, singing words, speaking words. Words, words everywhere. We're surrounded by words, spoken words, written words, words. Opinions and the ideas of men. They're everywhere. We use words too. And we make promises to God. He says, be careful when you make a promise to God. Remember, you're making it to God. Let not your words with God be idle, however idle they may be to your friends. Listen to verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. Don't hinder. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast promised. Verse 5. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Worse to come. Verse 6. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? It's saying this. A man may make a promise because he's so using a torrent of words. He makes an idle vow to God. He does not keep that vow to God. The angel of God comes to him and says, where is the vow that you have promised? And then the man says, his lips, his words, cause his spirit to sin. And he says, it was an error of judgment. It was a mistake. I made it under pressure. I didn't really mean it. And he causes his soul to sin. Be careful as you approach God that you are not hindered by your dreams and by the idleness of your words, the ambitions of men, the torrent of ideas and of words that seem to overwhelm us. What then? Keep thou thy foot when thou goest into the house of God, and be more ready to hear. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. That's the canvas that we're working on. Here it is, a lovely picture if you like, a serious and a sober one tonight. Here we find the awe and the reverence of God. And as a soul is approaching God, he's becoming increasingly aware he is in heaven and I am upon earth. He hears the warnings of God because he's dealing with what kind of people? People that dream. People that have silly ideas about their own importance. People that use idle words and that are carried away by idle persuasion. People that make rash promises and rash vows and then say there's an error of judgment and pressure's put upon me. Be careful, he says, that you do not make the sacrifice of fools. Be careful as you come to God, let thy words be few. And be more ready to hear than to be rash in your attitude. Then lastly, one little phrase, the attitude of a sinner, verse 7. But fear thou God. We come back now to the theme of this particular book. He tells us at the beginning of wisdom is a fear of the Lord. Well, we'd always been taught to believe, or many of us have maybe, that God is love. And that we should think in a most generous way that all is well, that I needn't get over anxious, and that I can be perhaps a little familiar with God. That I needn't hold myself back too much, and I can call him a friend and use that in a very loose way. And argue with God. Push him around a little. Tell him he's a bit old-fashioned. An attitude which is described in one book that I read, how dangerous it is to be pally with the Almighty. You may call him your eternal friend, but you cannot be pals with him. He can't be a pal to us on earth. And he is the God of heaven. You know what I mean by pal? An over familiarity with the person of God. Listen to these verses that I've taken from other parts of Scripture. Revelation 14, verse 7. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Then a little further on in the next chapter. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. Then in chapter 19 in the same book. Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. Who is he talking about? He's talking about a certain section of people. These are they who fear God. Now, have I got a picture now of a group of people here who are trembling like this and say, we're absolutely petrified of God? Is that the picture that he means to convey? It is not that. Let us address them as it were. And we ask these people that fear God, what do you mean that we fear God? And then when one mouth and I say, praise God, why? Because we know certain things about him. We acknowledge that it is our God that has the keys or the gates of hell and of death. We fear him. We acknowledge that it is God who has the right to give and to take life, and the right and the authority to condemn us to everlasting damnation. We fear him. It is God who is holy and perfect in his character, of pure eyes, that he cannot look upon sin, and we are unclean and unworthy, so we fear God. Or else have you learnt that we cannot offer anything of any worth to God? However hard you try or think, he is in heaven and we are on earth. He is holy and pure, and we are vile and full of sin. That's the gap. Fear thou God. And yet I find in these that fear God that there is also a strange paradox, a strange contradiction here. You can say, well, they fear God, and yet they have a boldness with God. They have a holy reverence towards God. And yet they are able to say, I found a friend, oh such a friend, he loved me and I knew him. What is wrong with these people? Have they got some spiritual kind of schizophrenia? What is wrong with them? What has ever possessed them? And what they're saying is this, that this eternal God has provided the means of grace whereby we on earth may call God our Father. Perfect love. You see, a Christian is a man who fears God, but has lost all fears. We do not fear life, or circumstances, or wealth, or poverty, or sickness, or health, or life, or death, or any of these things. We fear God. And yet, our fear of God is not that cowering fear that you sometimes see in little children that have been abused, that as a stranger approaches them, that they go like this, and there is an automatic kind of reflex action, a reaction where the arm comes up in protection. They are so used to being beaten. No, it is not that. Because this God did not beat me. This God spoke to me. And his words, like shafts of light, filled my heart. One hymn puts it like this, that I felt as if I were in a dungeon, and a sinner twice. Here I am in a dungeon of sin, original sin. I am incapable of any good. I am incapable of any contribution towards salvation. Here I am in chains. Not only am I incapable, it is a desire of my heart to sin. I am twice dyed crimson, a sinner. And then the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. What miracle of grace is this? The intervention and the approach of God approaches those souls that are approaching him. The terrors of law and of God. Now what's that? We sing it often enough. Of course the law is a terrifying thing. The law of God condemns me. It condemns me as a sinner. It condemns me as a failure. It condemns me to everlasting torment. This is what the law does. There is no comfort in the law of God in as far as he unconverted sinner is concerned. But where am I comforted then? Here is a man writing a hymn here. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. I can understand the terrors of law. Why does he include God? This is not fear now. This is terror. The unconverted man. Why? He is afraid of the law of God. It will expose his hypocrisy. It will expose the sacrifice of fools. It will expose the selfishness of his life. The terrors of law will expose me. And God will condemn me. The terrors of law and of God. But he says here, with me can have nothing to do. Why? There's no answer in the book of Ecclesiastes. The answer isn't there. It's hinted at. The answer isn't there. This is a book of problems. This is a man sharing with us of the struggle he went through, of the anguish of spirit and the agony of heart he went through before he found a resting place in his God. Look to Jesus Christ. In his life, he fulfills the law of God. In his death, he pays the penalty, takes the punishment for our sin. God hath provided for the sinner a means of grace in Christ. We could never approach God. Never. If the Holy Spirit did not turn our eyes upon the wonder of Jesus Christ. Come now. Lift him out of those rather sentimental little books that were often produced when we were little children. About a Savior that seemed to be so helpless and weak and rather effeminate. Lift him out of that. Lift him out of the sloppy and sentimental preaching that we've had for decades upon decades of a pathetic little Christ who's doing his best and making a bad job of it. Lift him out of that and turn your eyes upon the eternal Son of God. Rose of Sharon, lily of the valley, yes, that be true as well in his beauty and his power. And yet we are given a picture in the book of Revelation that his hair is white as wool and his eyes sparkling, and from his mouth a sword and conviction and power. Beautiful, magnificent and majestic, the eternal Son of God, with God in creation. The power that is in God the Father and the Spirit is in him. The Son of God approaches my soul and brings me such fragrant flowers of mercy. The strong are able to. A father has not got to be weak to be gentle with his child. A father may be as strong as he may be, but he knows how to be gentle with those whom he loves. And Jesus Christ gives to us the calm of sins forgiven. There's nothing like it. And the assurance of life everlasting. We are complete in him. Don't be tempted. Don't be tempted to add to it. Don't be tempted to add and say, Jesus Christ, and I'll do my best, either here or in some other world. Don't be tempted. Do not be a thief. Do not try to rob God of his glory. Do not try to take away from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ the magnificence or the completeness of the work of grace for a sinner. Yes, you will live a better life, but that is by the grace of God and his mercy. That our salvation, we are complete in him. Fear thou God, and yet God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Listen to the hymn again, the terrors of law and of God. Think of it, my friends. Oh, it's a nice summer's evening. We're feeling reasonably well. Our holidays are before us, sooner or later. All is fine. The winter of our days comes. Sapping of our strength. We're not what we used to be. Weakness overwhelms our body. We begin to realize that this flesh is but weak at best. Then we begin to consider the things of God. And sometimes, even in a service like this, we can perhaps capture that eternal day in a stillness of eternity when you had to stand there. I fear that day, although I have assurance of salvation. Do you understand me? Fear thou God. Terrors of law and of God. It's not said flippantly. With me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from the old. That's a reality. Let's go back to this thought. Away from our dreams and a pleasant nirvana of our hopes to the reality of a heaven that is real, and we live and will have a body and will know existence and will be able to worship. Away from idle words and come to the wonderful words, beautiful words, the saving words of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Let me close by quoting this hymn. Approach my soul, the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. Listen to this. Thy promise. Have you ever had your children, if you have children, say, if you've made a promise and you only made it rather vaguely and you've half forgotten, and it's only very important to them, and they say, but you promised. But you promised. And once you say that, if you're a father or mother worth anything, really, we have to give in, don't we? If we promise. If we have any honour. If we promise. Thy promise is my only plea. Just think, in that eternal day, how easy and tempting to say, I made a great deal of Jesus Christ, I believe he was the Son of God, I believe he died on Calvary for our sin, I believe that I did my best, I was obedient, I lived here, I tried to please you as I'm crossing, or some other little system afterwards, I, depart from me, cursed. I never knew you. My trembling soul approaches the mercy seat. What have you got to say, O you little soul? Thy promise is my only plea. Do you understand me? Not me. Do you understand? Thy promise is my only plea. With this, I venture nigh. It's tremendous, isn't it? Beautiful word. You can almost see a little soul, can't you? And there is a throne of grace, and he's coming forward. There is some reticence there. When I tread the brink of Jordan, bid my anxious, there is anxiety there, and they're coming to God himself. Here I am. There is a little apprehension, and there is confidence too. There is a boldness here as well. Not that there's a conflict, but both are there. Here is a great God. This is what he looks like. I'm realizing that I'm able to look on him and live. That should be an indication. Something must have happened to me. And then I draw a little nearer, and he says, well, why are you here? Thy promise is my only plea. With this I venture nigh. Like little children, well, we are that. He is in heaven and we are on earth. We are tiny little beings and he the eternal God. With this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. That's the way. Oh, wondrous love. To bleed and die. To bear the cross and shame. That guilty sinners such as I might plead thy gracious name. Fear thou God. For the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And true wisdom is to know God, to know yourself, and to recognize in Christ Jesus the means of grace that grants us a promise that will never, never fail. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we thank thee for this day. We thank thee for the loveliness of worshipping, even when the words are convicting or converting or comforting. We thank thee, O Lord, for the joy of worshipping thee. It's good to be here. And we look forward to that time when we shall be in the general assembly of our God. It will be good to be there. Grant that many more this night have been added to the ranks of those who are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Amen.